So we continue on with our series on the birth that changed the world. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9 in just a few moments. Last week we began our series by pondering the question, what if Jesus had never been born? What if Jesus would have never come to this world on a mission to seek and save the lost? What if Jesus would have just stayed in his heavenly home and forgot about planet Earth? Now, some would respond by saying, really, it's a non-issue. I could care less. This Jesus character has nothing to do with my life. It has nothing to do with my past, my present, or my future. And in their minds, Jesus is just another one of many mythological figures. They would place Jesus in the category of a Santa Claus, Superman, Zeus, maybe Poseidon. Throw Jesus in with the rest of them, and that's all he is. He's one of many of these mythologies. However, upon careful examination, one quickly comes face to face with the fact that Jesus is indeed much, much more than a mere myth. He is the literal fulcrum of world history. That fulcrum is the beginning of AD and what we would call BC, before Christ and, you know, after the birth of Christ. Matter of fact, those of you that go to museums today, you'll find that rather than using BC and AD, they use the terms BCE and CE. How many have seen that? Here's what it stands for, and you'll find this has really caught traction from the 1980s on. It is a way of saying Jesus has nothing to do with our history. It's a way of saying, away with him. We have, you know, to be more inclusive, and we don't want to offend anyone by using the terms that we've used for 2,000 years, BC and AD. So BCE refers to before the Common Era, and CE, the Common Era. But before that, it was BC, before Christ, in AD, which refers to the year of our Lord. So from the time of Jesus' birth on, they've said this is the year of our Lord. It was a way of recognizing that when Jesus came on the world scene, everything changed. Now, when you look at history, and as you begin to read through the scriptures as of who this Jesus is, there's no mystery here. Oh, yes, Jesus is certainly greater than what we know him to be, but we know the who, we know the what, the when, the where, and the why of Jesus' life. We know this because it is meticulously recorded in the Gospels, and then it is substantiated by a myriad of secular sources as well. Matter of fact, even Jesus' greatest detractors throughout history have had to admit his historical presence and his miracle working power. And the best part of all of this morning for us, gathered here on this Sunday, is to know that he is still working miracles and he is still changing lives to this very day. There has been so many exciting, that's right, give him praise. I'm so glad to know we do not serve a God of yesterday. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And he is still changing lives in a miraculous way. After first service last Sunday, I had a couple that came to me and said, Pastor, I want to thank you this morning. You literally change our future. I said, well, I didn't change anything, but I'll tell you, Jesus certainly did. And the transformation was so great. They said, we're heading off for divorce. God has saved our marriage as a result of being here this morning. And all throughout the performances, we've heard testimony after testimony of how God is changing lives. Friends, let me tell you, God is up to something big. And he's always up to something big. And he is affecting this world yet to this day. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to these words that were penned by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is describing the time of Messiah's arrival. He said, here is how the times and the seasons are going to look. He said, I want you to be aware of this. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. He said, just before Messiah arrives, it's going to be a dark time on this earth. Matter of fact, rather than turning to God and seeking God for wisdom, they're going to turn to spiritualists, they're going to turn to mediums, they're going to seek the dead to give guidance to the living. He said, this is how messed up things are going to be, and it's going to be a dark time. Now, look at verse 1 of Isaiah 9. With that in mind, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair shall not go on forever. The people who walk in darkness shall see a great light, a light that will shine on all those who live in the land in the shadow of death. He said it's going to be like a light that comes, and rather than it bringing the death of darkness, it's going to be the light and the light of life. He says, for Israel will again be great, filled with joy like the reapers when the harvest time has come. And like that of men dividing up the plunder, they have won. He said, it's going to be a party when he returns. For God will break the chains that bind his people and the whip that scourges them, the authority that's over them. He's going to set them free from it. Just as he did when he destroyed the vast host of the Midianites by Gideon's little band. In that glorious day of peace, there will no longer be the issuing of battle gear, no more the bloodstained uniforms of war. All such will be burned. Now look at verse 6, because you know verse 6. Verse 6, following immediately after this dark season that he begins to describe that is going to happen on the earth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government that's all messed up shall be on his shoulder. These will be his royal titles. Messiah, when he comes, will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. His ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. He will rule with a perfect fairness and justice from the throne of his father David. He will bring true justice and peace. Yes, he's going to bring it to all the nations of the world. This is going to happen because the Lord of Heaven's armies has dedicated himself to it. You know, when we think of Christmas as a season, we think of it as a season of light. The truth is, however, that Jesus was born at a time of great darkness on the earth. Centuries before Mary was great with child, the prophet Isaiah then wrote and he said that the coming light into the world would come to the people when they're enshrouded in darkness. Here's the words that he uses to describe the time. He said it's going to be a time of gloom, a time of anguish, a time of contempt. These are just some of the adjectives that Isaiah used in describing this darkness that would precede immediately the coming of Messiah. Now, in order for us to appreciate the light that Jesus Christ brought into the world, I think we can only appreciate the light by taking a few moments and pondering what Isaiah was talking about when he said it would be a dark hour when Messiah arrived on this earth. I want you to consider with me, first of all, the fact that God had been silent for 400 years. At the time when Jesus was born, the word of God had not been heard for four centuries. Think about that. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written in the 5th century BC. And it closes with a promise, and the promise is this: that God would send an Elijah figure, the prophet, as a forerunner for the Messiah. That promise of the forerunner was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. John was the one that said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His message in that dark hour was Messiah is coming, and we must make way for the Messiah. In this dark culture, in this messed up world, he said, Messiah is going to come. You can absolutely count on that. Do not give up. However, during these 400 years then, between the promise of a coming prophet again and the fulfillment, the Bible tells us the heavens were silent. God was not speaking as he had. And everyone on earth knew it, and they all felt it. You know, I think at times any one of us can probably identify with a moment when someone gave us a silent treatment. And in that moment, many times we're wondering, what did we do wrong and what's going on? And for 400 years, God is saying, I am not sending a new word to you, not until I send my son, the one that is going to be the propitiation for sin, not only of Israel, but of the entire world. But until that time, I want you to hold fast to that which I've revealed to you. I've given you the prophets. I've given you the Old Testament prophets. And I want you to hold on to the major minor prophets and their prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. And so it's 400 years of silence without a word from God. Sadly, the masses wandered and they walked in spiritual darkness. And the Bible says they were longing for the promised Messiah. Matter of fact, historians at that time tell us that there was a general crying out saying, God, things cannot continue much longer the way they are. We need help from heaven above. And there was this general knowledge that Messiah was about to come to the world scene. So first of all, God was silent. It was a dark moment in history. But secondly, it was a dark time nationally when you think of Israel. At that time, Israel was under the oppressive rule of Rome. The fact is evident when you read in Luke's narrative, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, he records, and we've all read this time and time again, but I want you to think about it in this context, that there would be a Roman census that had been decreed by Caesar Augustus. That decree was a blatant reminder to the people of Israel that they were not free and they were not self-governing. Notice it was a decree. You might use the word, it was a command. You did not have a choice in this matter. Remember, you were under, at that time, under the strong arm of Rome. Long were the days of the Davidic kingships. Long gone was God's man sitting on the throne of Israel. Roman soldiers, they walked the streets of Jerusalem. Think about it for a moment. What if you got up this morning and as you got ready to come to church, you saw on the road, whatever road you travel, whether it's I-94 on the way down 13th Street, maybe down Wisconsin Avenue or on Howell Avenue, and what you saw when you were on your way to the house of the Lord this morning was Russian tanks and Russian, you know, troops. It would be a reminder something's wrong. And you saw the flag of the United States gone. And you saw these troops and they were micromanaging every part of daily life. That is what it was like living in Israel at this time. Israel was no longer living in exile. However, in many ways, they were living as though they were in exile in their own country. They had no control of things. Even their temple in Jerusalem had been built by Herod the Great, coming from a rival nation. Politically, it was a dark hour. Now, I want you to think for a moment. This darkness did not stop politically or nationally. The nation of Israel was spiritually fractured at this time and living in darkness, fractured. You know, there were four religious groups in Israel that sought and even did more than that. They fought to be the religious leaders of the day. The first would be the Pharisees. Now I'm going to give you four of them, and I want you quickly just to kind of think about how these were warring with one another for the hearts, the minds, and for the ear of their generation. These four religious groups, they sought and they fought then to lead the people. The first, the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees, they attempted to control the religious life in Israel through their traditions. They believed that tradition was equal to the word of Almighty God, or to the law of Almighty God. And so these Pharisees, which Jesus had more than a few run-ins with, they were extremely legalistic. Matter of fact, what they had done, these Pharisees, they took the 10 laws of God, known as the 10 commandments, and they expanded on them. They believed if you could be made righteous by the law, then the more laws that existed, the more righteous you would be. And so they added to the laws. The 10 commandments became 613 laws. And they kept just piling them layer on top of the people of Israel. And it wasn't long, and the Bible says they were crushed beneath this load, this heavy load of tradition, this heavy load of law. It became just so crushing, it squeezed the spiritual life right out of the Jewish people. Jesus, when he dealt with these Pharisees, he often said things like, "You whiten sepulchers. You've whitened yourself on the outside. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of death." He called him on another occasion. He said, "You're all a bunch of self-righteous people. You're blind guides trying to lead others, and you place on others burdens that you yourself cannot bear." And so Jesus many times had run-ins with these Pharisees. And so the Pharisees, they were fighting. They were fighting for control. Matter of fact, go back and look at the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and here's what you discover. You'll discover the Pharisees are behind it because they wanted control, and they certainly did not want people following after this Jesus character. So we have the Pharisees. But in addition to the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees. I remember as a child in Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher teaching us in that class. And we were just wee little guys at that moment. He said, "Here's how I can remember the Sadducees. They are sad, you see." The Sadducees, they were the type that, I mean, they did not believe in what we call heaven. They did not believe in what we would say today as, you know, having a hope in a resurrection. They did not believe. They believed once you're dead, and make the best of life here and now. And they did not believe in just a lot of things. They rejected angels and the fact that angels existed. But even at that time, even though they were at war with the Pharisees, they still had an influential place both in the temple in Jerusalem, but also in the courts of law. And so you have, on one end of the rope, you might say, you've got the Pharisees, and on the other side, you've got the Sadducees, and now let's add to that the Essenes. The Essenes, they lived in a commune down in Qumran, which is near the Dead Sea. They chose that place because it is so far away from anything that, you know, would draw attention. They believed they could just live their lives out down there near the Dead Sea. They were the scribes, and they were the ones that penned and preserved what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes, they lived an ascetic lifestyle, which means they lived very, very simply. They were devoted to God, no doubt about that. But they're the ones that prayed. They just kind of quietly stayed out of the ruckus, and they just prayed that God would somehow overthrow Rome. And then you have the Zealots. The Zealots were a band of radical Jews. They're not going to waste their time praying about change. They're going to affect change by attempting, by their own might, by skullduggery or any means possible, overthrow the Romans at that time. Now, the result of these four segmented portions of religion at that time, all fighting for the heart, the mind, the ear of the Jewish people in Israel, what happened at that time, it really became constant friction, and constant friction became rioting, which caused Rome to be even more oppressive and even more strong-handed. This tension throughout Israel was never ending. Darkness permeated both politics and religion at the time. Just as the prophet said, Messiah is going to come in a dark hour. It's going to come, you might say, if you would put it in today's modern language, he's going to come at a time when government's messed up. He's going to come at a time when the church is all messed up. Everyone's fighting for control and power. Listen what else the Bible tells us. It was a dark hour as it related to the virgin birth. You see, the miracle of the virgin birth was seen as some as a dark secret. You know, in our day, gathering here this morning, you know, we look at Mary as an example of a humble servant, someone that has great faith and great devotion. But not so at that time. In Matthew chapter 1, it records Joseph. And Joseph, the one that loved Mary the most of anyone probably on this planet other than God, Joseph, he was struggling. He was struggling whether or not he was going to accept this account of Mary being pregnant of the Holy Spirit, because everyone knows how a child is conceived. And there had never been, nor has there ever been, a virgin birth since. And as a result of that, there was kind of those that were saying there's a dark secret. You see, Mary's child grew up being ridiculed and mocked as being an illegitimate son of an immoral woman. Friends, the virgin birth was not a celebrated event in ancient Israel. It was clouded with darkness and suspicion. What is the real truth here is what men and women were saying. Matter of fact, Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth later on, he said, isn't this the carpenter's son? We know his mother. We know, you know, his brothers and sisters. We know that. How dare he say that he is the son of Almighty God? How dare he say that he was born of a virgin conception? And so there was darkness. There was suspicion. And everywhere that Jesus went, there was always this cloud of darkness that hung over him because of how God broke into time and space and sent his son, born of the virgin. There was great hostility. Hostile forces, they tried to kill Jesus often. Matter of fact, from the time of Jesus' birth on, his life was constantly under threat. In Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1, listen what it says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. We all know the account. We know the story. And they asked, so you can just see this played out in the streets of Jerusalem, where everyone knows everyone's business. Have you ever been in one of those little towns? I mean, everybody knows everybody's business. They know if you show up at, you know, the other church in town, you either fell out with the preacher or something's wrong. You know, I mean, everybody knows everybody's business. They know what's happening. They know where you go on vacation, how much you spend, how much you make. At least they assume all of that, all right? And so that's kind of the situation. And they're asking, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He wanted to know how old this child possibly was. And the Bible says he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now Herod, a little bit about him. Herod was a paranoid man. He never trusted anyone, including the members of his own family. Matter of fact, in an attempt to protect his position and power, he had multiple family members executed. He executed his wife. He felt that as he was kind of, you know, reaching a little later time in life, this wife of his was a little too much, you know, aggressive as far as the political nation and the political things were involved. And so he kills his wife. He kills his mother-in-law. That's easier to understand probably for some of us. But he kills his wife. He kills his mother-in-law. He kills two of his sons. And then when he's near his death, he kills his son most loved, believing that he would someday take his position as king. This guy is paranoid. He trusts absolutely no one. Matter of fact, historians also tell this about Herod, that Herod, on his deathbed, he demanded that the best minds throughout Israel, the best of the best, the most best and well-known individuals, that they would be taken, arrested, placed in jail. And at the moment that he died, here was what the command was. Knowing that not anyone was going to weep over his death, and he wanted to make sure there is weeping, he arrested the brightest minds, the doctors, the lawyers, the teachers, the brightest of the bright of his time, and the most well-known, put him in jail, and on his death, he had them all executed. And certainly, there would be weeping, and there would be a lot of sorrow throughout the land. That's the kind of guy he is. And so Herod, when he learned that the wise men had not complied with his scheme, he ordered then the execution of all the male children that were 2 years of age and under all throughout the land, starting with Bethlehem and in the region. Listen to what the Bible tells us. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And here's a guy you do not want to get mad. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This guy is so paranoid. This guy kills his wife, his mother-in-law. He kills two of his brothers. He kills two of his sons and then another son on his deathbed and has the execution of all of these people all across the land upon his death. This guy you don't mess with. It was a dark hour in Israel. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that there would be a weeping all throughout the land. And this weeping would be for their children that have been slaughtered. How would you like to be living in your house? You've got a precious child that is 2 years age and under, and suddenly the door is broken open, and in comes some of the Roman soldiers that you feared. You saw them in the streets, but now they're not in the street. Now they've entered your home, and it's not your life as a father, it's your son, and they thrust him through with the sword. And the Bible says it'd be such a dark hour, they began to weep all across the land. Bible doesn't leave it there. The Bible says this darkness is only going to go so long, and then the light is going to penetrate through. Listen what it says in John chapter 1 now, starting with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. When you see that definition of word there, notice it's capitalized. It is not speaking of just dry letters on a page, that kind of word. It is speaking of the living Logos, Jesus Christ himself. The promises of God literally took on shape and form, took on flesh and blood. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Friends, Jesus was not some afterthought. Jesus is as eternal as the God that we know that created the heavens and the earth. Matter of fact, with that in mind, creation, listen what it says in verse 3. Through him, that is through Jesus Christ, the Logos, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was there when God created the heavens and the earth. In him was life. And that life was the what? Say it. The light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Friends, the fact that Jesus was born in the midst of religious, social darkness gives us hope that he can transform our day and our lives as well. No matter how dark it may be or where the darkness has come from, the light of Jesus Christ always overcomes. Hallelujah. The smallest bit of light penetrates through the darkness. And the darkness, if you read it in the original language, it says this, and the darkness cannot choke out the light. And when Jesus came from heaven above, though the nation was dark, politics was dark, they were under the rule of the Romans, there was religious wars going on, one with another. Who is going to rule? Who is going to have authority? Who's going to be number one? Jesus comes in the midst of that darkness. And let me tell you, the darker the hour, the brighter he shines. And I want you to know, just as there was a cognizance, historians tell us just before Jesus came on the world scene, there was this general knowledge, Messiah is about to come. We don't know how, we don't know exactly when, but we feel it in our bones, we feel it in our spirit. Historians record it and say, they believe Messiah was on the scene. Friends, let me tell you, I believe it in my bones and I feel it in my heart. Jesus is about to come again. And hallelujah, that is the hope of this messed up world. When religion is battling with one another and they're fighting for control and power, I'm so glad to know Jesus comes in the midst of the darkness and said, listen, guys, I am the one you've been looking for. I am your light. I am your hope. And when he begins to shine, let me tell you what happens. When he begins to shine, first of all, it brings brand new life inside of us. You know, there's something about darkness. Fevers, it's a proven fact. And they're not even sure what the medical correlation is. But fevers spike when the sun goes down. Hopelessness. I have family members that live in a little place called Miklemur, which is in the Gjesdalen Valley, way north up in Norway. In this deep valley, this valley that is so narrow and so deep, their homes are in this little tiny, probably 400 people at the most live in this little place. They have only 15 minutes of sun, direct sun, during the winter months. And that little town is filled with alcoholism. People that can't cope. Depression, along with the darkness. You know, there's a lot of people that, you know, this time of the year, they really struggle because of the physical darkness. The long, dark days. We're coming up on the 21st, which will be the shortest day of the year. Good news is, on the 22nd, we get an extra minute. And the next day, another. And then we'll be back to the full long. You know, if I had my way, I would have sun 24 hours a day. But it was dark. Some of these little villages up in Russia, nearly everyone in the city is a drunkard. They don't know how to cope with it. We're living in a day where there's darkness, and it may not be the physical darkness related to the sun not in the sky. You know, as many hours in the day as what we like. But there's a spiritual darkness. Maybe that darkness is caused kind of a depression in your life. And I'm not talking only as a physical depression, but maybe an emotional one, maybe spiritual. The one that said, "Let there be light." And suddenly the sky exploded with light. There's the one that's in this room right now. And he's saying, "I'll bring light to the dark corners of your life. I'll give you hope where religion has failed. Where there's been no future, I'll give you a future. I'm going to give you a hope and a future." This morning, from all over this room, if you're thinking, you're saying, you know, there's some dark places. Could be physical, could be emotional, could be spiritual, could be with your family. Something's going on. You're just saying, you know, it's kind of a dark, miserable time. I want you to know He is here today, and He wants to say, "Let there be light in your heart, in your situation." And let me tell you, just as He spoke it then, He'll speak it now. And when His light comes in, I'm so excited for what He's about to do in some of your lives right now. All of this room, if you just, and I'm not saying what the category is, you know yourself, you know where you're at. You're saying, you know, I just need to get into the light, and I need the light of Jesus in some area of my heart. It's become oppressive. It's become difficult. I just need some light. And if you are here today and you're saying, you know, Lord, I want you to shine on me. In these next few moments, as they begin to sing, I want you to come, and I want to pray for you this morning. I want you just to step out, and you're just saying, by coming to the altar, "Jesus, shine on me, shine on me, shine on me." You come if that's in your heart this morning from all of this room, right?